this board. Today's class is actually going to be coming from the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. How many of you know someone with the name Ezra? Anybody know someone with the name Ezra? Back in Pennsylvania, we had a neighbor. His name was Ezra. He was really good with woodwork. And so we actually knew someone named Ezra. How about Nehemiah? I guess we could all raise our hands, right? Or most of us, we know Nehemiah Villagomez. And those are two very interesting names. And what we're going to talk about specifically is in the book of Ezra. He is the one who is known for writing the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And what we're going to talk about specifically is their returning from captivity. When you see these three words, hi guys, we're actually going to do a joint class this morning, okay? So you can come on in. When you see these three words, if you can see them, the word exile, captivity, and bondage. Exile, captivity, and bondage. What comes to your mind when you think of that? Exile, captivity, and bondage. What comes to mind when you think of those words? Does anything come to mind? I asked James Jacob last night because I knew he wouldn't be in the class this morning. And so the first thing he said was prison. I think of prison, you know. I think of being behind bars. And so, yes, you know, these are words that express when we're captivated, when we're being held maybe, and we want to be free, but we don't have a certain freedom. And the children of Israel, they experienced these three words. They were in exile. They were away from their homeland. They were in captivity under the Babylonians. And they were in bondage. Bondage is when you have something weighing on you and you're just not free. You're just not able to serve the Lord maybe with the way your heart wants to. You see others, but maybe there's not that freedom. So if you will go with me into the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. And we're going to look at this. What we're going to talk about today is how God rules over the affairs of humanity. God is real, and He's not a dictator. He gives us free will, but it's very neat to know how powerful He is. Nothing can happen without His permission. God truly is sovereign, and He rules over the affairs of humanity. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, let's look at verse 11. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Let's read that verse, if you don't mind. Let's see. 2 Chronicles is in the Old Testament, and when you get there, you can say amen. I know in your books you have the verses for Ezra, but for this one you'll have to use your Bible. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 11. Everybody have it? Almost? Okay. While you're getting there, we're going to be talking about how God's people came back to Jerusalem where they had been removed because of the Babylonians. And the reason they had been taken out captive by the Babylonians is because they persistently were disobedient and rebellious against God. And even though God would send people to try to talk to them, they just were very hard against it. Let's look at what 2 Corinthians chapter 36, verse 11. It says, Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Zedekiah is the name of the last king from the dynasty of David. It says that he was 120 years old. So he was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for about 11 years. And in that reign, the Bible records him as being an evil man. I have a timeline I want to give you just to kind of show you the history of Israel. The timeline of the Israelite history. I'll have that little share.
share, and one more, just to kind of look it over.
If you look at that timeline, it kind of shows you the different years. What happened is at the beginning, they had a united kingdom, okay? There were 12 tribes that ruled over Israel. They ruled there for 120 years. They had King Saul, they had King David, and they had his son Solomon. But then, all of a sudden, the kingdoms were divided into two. And there was Israel, and there was Judah. And for Israel, they had 19 kings, and they were all bad. For Judah, they had 19 kings, 8 were good, and 11 were bad. And this is all in the Bible. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. But then finally, the Jews that had been taken captive, and that's what we're going to talk about, they were finally given back their freedom to return to their homeland to rebuild the temple. The temple was a very important place for the people of God. It was where they met God. It was where they knew they could find God's word. And the different kings were declared good or bad because either they recognized and regarded God's word, or they could care less and they voided everything that God had told them. So finally, the Jews were given that permission to come back. But before they did, the very last king that we read about is Zedekiah. And he reigned for a few years, and then they were taken captive. Judah was taken captive into Babylonia. In Babylonia, according to tradition, Ezra was a Jewish priest, and they said he wrote these books, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Sometimes the book was named after the author, but in this case, he was known as writing all four of them. And you're going to have a good unit that you're going to be looking at. But today, as we focus on the returning of the captivity, we'll see what they did once they were free. If you look up here, it says Ezra 3:11. In your scripture setting, in your book, look at verse 11 with me on the part where it has the scripture written out for you. Ezra chapter 3, verse 11 says, "And they sang together by course in praise and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house was laid." So these people had been taken away from their place, their homeland. Now they came back, and in chapter 3, verse 11, they are praising God because the foundation of what was going to be their new temple was going to be built. How many of you know where you start when you start building a building? What do we do first? Obviously, we have an outline, right? But do you start with the walls or the roof?
Foundation.
The foundation. And they were praising God because it was in divine order. The foundation had been laid. And if you understand, whenever you're excited, have you ever been so excited? You're either so silent, you can't say a word, you're just inside about to explode, or the opposite. You're so excited, you can't be quiet. And in this chapter, we see that they were so excited. They couldn't tell which ones were crying and which ones were laughing and excited with enthusiasm, because it was just such a great shout. If you will look with me at the fall of Jerusalem in your book here, let's just kind of read a little bit of that. What had happened was that when they were taken captive, it says, I'm going to just read that first part with you, if you don't mind. Sister Dorothy, do you have a book? I can give you one. Oh, okay. Well, you can use this one.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Well, yeah, you can have that one.
Let's see. It says, Zedekiah was the last king of the dynasty of David to rule over the kingdom, which we already read. He refused to repent. Instead, he contributed to the depravity of the nation. The final deportation of the Jews into captivity in Babylon came in 586 BC at the end of his reign. Judah's captivity was the result of their disobedience to God. But listen to this. It says in the next paragraph, it says, God had sent prophets into Judah who called them to repent. But sadly, they ignored these warnings. Instead, they became more sinful. They repeatedly invited God's wrath. Eventually, his wrath did come. When it did come, there was no remedy. It says that in verse 16, and judgment fell. If I asked you to define wrath, God's wrath, how would you define that? What is God's wrath? Is it a good thing? It can be that you know he's serious. It is not good for us to experience the wrath of God. And there is a, as parents, I was laughing as I was reading this and I told you, you know, God is so merciful to us. And that's how even verse 11 says he's merciful and he's good to us. But how many of you as parents or as children of parents, you know that your parents say to you, oh, if you do that again, I'm gonna get you good, or you're not going to get away with that again. But God, on the other hand, his mercy is so extended. Sometimes we think the enemy lies to us and our flesh lies, and we think God is like a man with a bat ready to just hit us over the head the next time that we do something wrong or we have a bad thought or we did something we shouldn't. But God is so not like that. You and I are not perfect. We might lose our temper. But God's wrath, it's a righteous judgment. See, whenever he expresses correction in wrath, it's in righteousness that he does it. And that's what marks him as different. Because you and I can do something. Maybe if I want to correct my kids and later I have to apologize. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have yelled like that, you know. God doesn't have to apologize because thankfully in his correction, he is righteous and he is good to us. The enemy tries to push us away from God, but God says, no, I want you to come closer to me. I'm not mad at you. I just want to get you back where you belong. And he wanted badly to get Israel, his people, back to freedom. So look with me. Let's see here. Look with me at... Well, before we get there, I have a question for you. Some people think, this is in the teacher's book, and then we'll look at the question in your book, it says some people think that it's not appropriate for Christians to talk about God judging individuals and nations who refuse to repent. What are your thoughts on that? Again, some people think it is not appropriate for Christians to talk about God judging individuals and nations who refuse to repent. What are your thoughts on that? And is this attitude consistent with what the Bible and the gospel say? What's your thought on that? Some people, good morning. We're having a joint class, Isaiah, so you can stay up here after you get all set up, okay? Some people think that it's not okay. They don't want to hear, it's not appropriate, they think, for Christians to talk about God judging individuals and nations who refuse to repent. When we have God's word, it's there for us to learn from, isn't it? It's there for us to learn from. So sometimes, it's not so much that we're talking about what God is, we're not the judge, right? We're not going to do it to condemn, but rather, do you guys need a book? Brother Carlos, do you? You have one? Isaiah, you want to have one?
Sure.
Okay. It's rather for us to learn from. Have you ever heard that statement, we must learn from our mistakes? You ever heard that? And sometimes that's easier said than done. But in this lesson, when Judah sinned, and God sent people to warn them to turn back to God, it wasn't because he was out to hurt them, but he was trying to warn them, before you get to that point, I want you to turn back to me. Unfortunately, their hearts were hard. And so when we look at this story, it's not to say, yeah, well, if I had lived in that time, I would have done a better job. I would have done what was right. No, it's not for us to be critical, but to learn from these episodes. In your book where it says for classroom discussion, let's look at that question. It says, when we have done wrong, how long does it take for God to discipline and correct us? And does this depend on our actions and attitude toward God? What do you think about that? The next question says, can we either lengthen or shorten the disciplinary process? Give me your thoughts on that. Good morning. When you and I have done wrong, how long does it take for God to discipline and correct us? Because the Bible does say he disciplines, he corrects his children. I believe that every one of us in this room have a heart towards God. We have invited him into our life. He's our Heavenly Father. We're his children. So in this timing, in this mindset of us as his children, with this question, when you and I have done wrong, how long does it take for God to discipline and correct us? Like I was saying, as a parent, you see your kid be naughty and you're right away, hey, stop that, you know. And we're on the ball with it, aren't we? But how about God? What is he like? And we're human. We're actually examples to our kids. So how does God respond when we've done wrong? Can we lengthen that disciplinary action? Can we shorten it? How long does it take for him to correct us?
If we really love the Lord, we can ask for forgiveness right away.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You'll be sensitive to that, right? I mean, I remember when I was a kid, my dad didn't even have to say a word. It was just a look. And I'll tell you what, there were times when he was behind the pulpit, not this pulpit, obviously, but in church. And if I was just doing something I shouldn't be doing and I'm sitting next to my mama and he could tell my mama had already told me, you know, stop that or whatever. It was just that look. And I was sensitive to it. And you know, he didn't have to say a word. After church, I would tell him, Daddy, I'm sorry. I know I shouldn't have done that. So you're right, Sister Dorothy. As soon as we say, God, forgive me, instantly. In our humanity, we could say, but I told you not to do that. I don't want to hear that right now. No, God will never do that to us. He's ready to embrace us with forgiveness, isn't he? And in this example of Judah being given into exile or into captivity with Babylon, it didn't happen the next day. It happened after a long period of God trying to reach out to them, of God trying to send prophets, people to tell them, turn back to me. God is merciful. Every morning that we wake up, the Bible says his mercies are higher than the heavens. If you've been in an airplane or not, if you think about how high those heavens are, those clouds, God's mercy is even higher than that. Go with me to 2 Chronicles 36. We're still in chapter 36. We're going to look at verses 17 to 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It's the book right before Ezra. We've talked about how Zedekiah was the last king. And he was an evil king. And he never turned to God, so they were given over into captivity of Babylon. Second Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 17 to 21. Let's see. Can I have a volunteer read that loud and clear, and we'll listen as you do. 2 Chronicles 36, 17 to 21. Isaiah, may I bother you to read that? You have a good, loud voice, I know.
He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or age. God handed all them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the places and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and sons until the kingdom of Persia came into power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests, all the time of the desolation and rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah.
Okay. All right, thank you. If you can, please go right away to Jeremiah chapter 25. The verses that Isaiah read are kind of just telling us what was happening was that the king that he used was actually Nebuchadnezzar. And he used Nebuchadnezzar to bring a wake-up call, to show these people, in my righteous correction, in God's wrath, I want you to turn back to me. But because you haven't, this is what's going to happen. And so eventually what happened was that the temple was destroyed and it was merciless what was happening there. But in the final verse that Isaiah read, it says that it was prophesied by Jeremiah. When they were in captivity, it was 70 years. And the reason it was 70 years, the Bible says that the captivity was a compensation actually to God for all the Sabbath days that the Jews had disregarded. So 70 years is 70 years. His version said 70 years. But if you're reading out of the King James, it says 70 years. That's a 70-year period that they were taken captive. Judah was in captivity by Babylon. But it had been prophesied by Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Let's see. Can I have someone read that for me loud and clear? Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. It's good to know that none of this took God by surprise. He's totally aware of the affairs of humanity, which is what the subtitle of our class is about. He's aware of it. He's sovereign over it. He even used men to prophesy well in advance. So Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Who would like to read that for us? And we'll listen as it's read.
And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation.
Okay. It was a time where Jeremiah was declaring, this is what's going to happen. And it was well before it did happen. And so as Jeremiah prophesied it, what do you think the people responded with? Once they knew that those 70 years that they were going to be in captivity were because of them disregarding the Sabbath day, what do you think it worked for good in once they were released into back into freedom? Don't you think they did? You'll see here in a bit. But don't you think that once we know our consequence, it kind of sharpens us to avoid it another time in the future? You know, if you have even in your parenting or grandparenting or children, we know that if our parents say something and they stick to it, then we know the next time they say something and they stick to it, we're not just going to get away with it. It's kind of like an alarm of, oh, you said it, you meant it, you did it. So what happened was God was very serious about that time where he wanted them to have a time to worship him. Now, Jesus is our Sabbath. He has completed, and he is our rest. But in those times, there was a law that had been given, and he said, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. And there was no regard for it. So after they had been 70 years in captivity, once they were freed, they said, never more will we do this. We're going to be more alert, more responsive to what we're supposed to carry out. Because when you know what you're supposed to do, it's a whole lot easier. And God always will make his way clear to us so that we know his expectation of us. I just have a question for you. When we think about weighing the sins of Israel and Judah over the span of centuries, their refusal to repent, and how God brought judgment to them, do you think that it was an even-handed justice on God's part? Was God being just and fair? Brother Nico says yes. Do you all agree with that? He was. God is always going to be just and fair, won't he? He won't be unfair. You know, there's one thing that I'm so grateful to God is he doesn't show partiality. He doesn't favor the rich over the poor or the color of a skin from one over another. Never. God shows no partiality. At the foot of the cross, the ground is even. And he had warned his people. And so whenever he did what he did, no matter how long it takes, we can only look back and say, God, your mercy is what kept me from it getting worse. Your mercy is what I need to recognize before I do get out of hand. God was just in what he did. He's very patient towards us. Let's look now at Ezra chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 4. Everybody go to, this was very interesting to me. I told you that Ezra was known for writing 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the book of Ezra, as well as Nehemiah. But go to Ezra chapter 1, and if your Bible is open, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. I want this part of the room, I want you to look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I want this part of the room to look at 2 Chronicles. It's right the next page before Ezra. 2 Chronicles, look at the last two verses. What I'm going to point out to you is that the last two verses in the last book of 2 Chronicles are identical to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Okay, I'm going to read it and listen to how, no matter what you're looking at, 2 Chronicles, if you look at chapter 36, the last two verses of 2 Chronicles and the first two verses of Ezra, they're the same. They're two different books, but they're the same. Listen, it says the last two verses. Okay, it says Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus says King Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So those two verses in Ezra chapter 1 and the last two in 2 Chronicles are the same. Did you ever know that before? I hadn't realized that, and I had heard that, but I hadn't realized it until I was looking at this study again, and I was like, look at that. It's a confirmation that Ezra wrote the 1st and 2nd Chronicles as well as Ezra and Nehemiah. And they just broke it up that way. They divided it into books, but I thought that was pretty neat. And this is the exciting part, okay? God was ready to restore the people. What's the name of the king that we're reading about? His name is King Cyrus, and he was the king of Persia. What happened is that the Persian Empire, they came and they overpowered Babylon, and they actually became what was... The Persian Empire covered most of the known world at that time. King Cyrus was a mighty man. He was the king of Persia. He overtook Babylon. But when he did, God used this heathen king. He was not of the lineage of David. He was not one of Solomon's great grandsons. He was a heathen king, a non-Jew. A Persian king, and he told the people, I want you to return to Jerusalem and build the house of God. In verse 2, he says, thus says the Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house which is in Judah. God told this heathen king, I want you to rebuild that temple, that place that was destroyed. We can never underestimate in God's sovereignty who or what he'll use to bring restoration and a healing in our hearts. You can look at a person and you can think, maybe God will use that person to help me. And maybe He will. But you can look at someone else and have no clue. And it'll be that person, that place, that thing that God uses to minister to your point of need. And in this story, the king of Persia, Cyrus, was going to be mightily used to return, to release them from captivity. He pretty much said, you have served 70 years, but God sent me, and now I want you to go and do what God told me to have you do, and go rebuild that temple. And in Ezra, it was actually even prophesied. We told you about Jeremiah prophesying the troubles that was going to come. But another prophet, Isaiah, had prophesied years before, and he even named King Cyrus. I want all of you to go. This is so exciting how God sovereignly spoke to people. In Isaiah chapter 44, look at verse 28. Everybody know where Isaiah is? It's right before Jeremiah, Isaiah. It's right in the middle, kind of after Psalms, Proverbs. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. God is truly the man with the plan. He is sovereign over the affairs of humanity. Nothing catches him by surprise, and he is good to his people. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, this is the prophet Isaiah who wrote this. Let's see. Who is there? Let's read it loud and clear in case you can't see it. We'll have it read loud and clear. Can I have a volunteer? How about any of you guys? Are you at the place, Isaiah 44? No?
Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid.
Amen. Years before Cyrus came into the picture, years before, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, even to the point of giving the name Cyrus. He said, and you shall be built, and your temple, your foundation shall be laid. And he used King Cyrus to be that person, so that when the people heard this, they weren't like, wait a minute, wait, is this a joke? Is this a trick? Is this going to get us in more trouble? No, they remembered that it had been spoken way long before, handed down, because they didn't have the Bible like we do. They had word of mouth. They had the scripts that were passed down. The New Testament referred to the Old Testament writings, but they remembered. I believe that it had been said, a man named Isaiah said this years before, and he named Cyrus. And that's exactly who was going to be the one to deliver them. Knowing God's will can be plain to us. He gave us ears. He has a mouth. He wants to speak to us. Sometimes we need to get maybe that Q-tip and say, God, clean my spiritual hearing out so I can hear you. I want to know. I want to receive what you have for me. And he will make it clear. That's why he gave us his word. He gave us his word. And it's exciting to see that Cyrus was going to be used to release the Jews into freedom. I have just a question for you here. When we think about freedom, there's some people, you know, we can find ourselves, any of us, we can think about freedoms. And in this case, we're talking about Cyrus releasing the Jews. And in our personal lives, we can talk about how Christ has brought us freedom. We're not under that yoke of sin or that bondage. Maybe what would trip us up before doesn't have a hold on us anymore because God has truly changed us. But then if we also think about other natural freedoms, we can think about maybe the freedom of expression, the freedom to earn money, the freedom to own property, natural things like that. If I were to ask you, and if we were to stop and examine, which freedom is more important to us? Those kinds of freedom? Freedom of expression, freedom to own property, freedom to work, or the freedom of knowing you are free to love God. There are many people in this world presently persecuted, under bondage. Either they aren't allowed to have that freedom to serve God, or they're maybe even still ignorant. There's people who, believe it or not, they would say, there is a God, tell me about him. I feel like I believe there should be a greater power, but I don't know God. I don't even know about him. Tell me about him. And when we stop and think about it, what freedoms are more important to us? Those freedoms in the natural? I'm going to tell you something. We used to have a prison ministry in the Bible school. And they would always come back with a testimony talking about how they thought those prisoners sometimes appeared more free in their heart than those who were not behind bars. And you think, how can that be? But it's because maybe those prisoners, those inmates, had found freedom in Christ. And when you find freedom in Christ, nothing can take that away. You know, you and I can maybe, we don't know what the future holds. We're in a free country, but as time goes on, should there be persecutions? You know, they've even had different things where they say, you know, a minister could be put in jail if he refuses to marry maybe a lesbian or homosexual couple. You know, you've seen the bakers get in trouble for not wanting to bake a cake and on and on. And, you know, people, clerks not wanting to issue the licenses because it's their own conviction. And so should persecution come to God's people, even behind bars, we have a freedom in Christ. Even in a, you know, in a setting, no matter where we are, if we feel alone, if we, even for when we go to see nursing home people, I know so many times they say, I just wish I could have my kitchen and make my own food. And, you know, they miss that ability, that freedom. But even then, when they have Christ, you can tell that those residents still have a freedom that nothing can take away when they have Christ in their life. And so when God took those people out of Babylon and they remembered, they knew what those 70 years were like, and he took them back to Judah, they were going to value that freedom. They were no longer going to have to be under that bondage. And we have that same thing where, you know, when God sets us free, we're free indeed. Let's look at Ezra chapter 1. We're there, I believe. But go back to Ezra chapter 1. Let's look at just the first. We read verses 1 and 2, so let's read 3 through 5. This is what King Cyrus said, okay? I'll read it for you, and you can just follow along. Verse 3 of Ezra chapter 1 says, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, and whosoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of this place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and all them whose spirit God had raised to go to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Okay, let's look at this. What happened was that Judah was given good news. If any of you can return to go build the house back in Jerusalem, please go. But look at verse 4. This is very interesting. It says, and whosoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him. And then it goes on to say, with silver, with goods, with this, with that. I know that in our lives, there's so many times where we use our abilities, a talent we have. It can be our hands. It can be our mind. It can be our feet. If we're moving something, physically doing something. And that's what Cyrus was saying. All of you that are able-bodied, you go back and you build that temple. But if any of you remain here, because they were there for 70 years, we've been out of Pennsylvania, in Colorado for almost 4 years now. A lot happens in 4 years. How much more happens in 70 years? So some of those people had become established already. They had their place of work. They had their routine. Some had even become older, and they weren't able to help physically. But in this verse, he told them, those who remain here, you can still support that work. You can send silver. You can send goods. How many of you know we should never underestimate what we can do as a body? One can be laying the foundation, but the other one will be credited for being that prayerful support behind that person who's laying the foundation. You know what I mean? That God has people in his place. And then there comes that time where maybe you can't do what you used to could do. Or maybe God has equipped someone else. Maybe it could be your child, your grandchild, your neighbor, you know, who's younger, and you tell them, hey, look, I need you to do it this way. I learned from experience. I know even in the natural, with baking and cooking, I think most of the, you know, adults here, the ladies, they got the touch. And so if somebody like me can learn from somebody like you, I would love to do that. And so what was happening was that I can identify who's got the touch, and I'm looking at the ladies in this room, and you've got the touch. I mean, men too. Some of you've got the touch for just that right amount of this or that to put in, and it's good food we eat, you know, good food we eat. But there's advice given, passed on. And what happened with these people is not everybody was going to be able to go. So he said, for those of you who remain, still support. And they did just that. They sent money. There's missionaries serving in the world. You and I may be remaining here in Colorado. But through prayer, through financial support, you as a church body are the ones who undergird them. Because they can't go without a prayer support. They even have to meet a quota, missionaries. They have to make X amount of dollars if you're a married couple, if you're with children, X amount of dollars before, say, a district or the assemblies will send you, because they got to know you're going to be taken care of. And they secure that. Well, it's because of people like you here in this church that send financial support, prayerful support, that they can do what they do. In the same way, not everyone was going to go, but in verse 4 we see that as a group, in a certain way, they were all having their hands in that work, that foundation that was going to be laid. We rejoice together. The Bible says, mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. And when you know your heart is to support, and you all are a great church. You're a great church. I think you're an awesome congregation. You have been very supportive of even just us personally as a family and of one another. You know, we see you, you interact, you check on each other. That's what God's people are for. You're supposed to have that strength to connect, that nothing can, even if distance separates, you're still in it together. You're still with that same focus. And when this was happening, let's look now at chapter 3. We're going to look at how when the Jews returned to Judah, there were many that were going to physically be helping. There were many that were going to stay back but still support. They were free now to lay that foundation and begin rebuilding the temple. But this is very interesting. If you look in Ezra chapter 3, we're going to look at the restoration of worship. Not only was God interested in the physical building, because you and I are God's temple now. He abides with us. But thankfully we have this roof over our head, a place that we can come and worship, right? But at that time, he wasn't just worried about having them rebuild the temple, but also a place of worship. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, it talks about how after they had gone back to Judah, the first thing that they did was they built a large altar for the burnt offerings. It says, and when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man. They were in unity in Jerusalem. And when then stood up Joshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a man who was going to play a major part. And you hear his name in Ezra and Nehemiah as being the one that was going to help rebuild the temple. It says, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt sacrifices thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. The altar to them was going to be where they would begin starting. Before the temple was even rebuilt, the first thing they did was they were able to rebuild that altar. Because Moses had told them, on this altar, you will make sacrifices. God will receive those sacrifices. It was symbolic of our worship. There's times you and me can be tired. We can be distracted. We can be heavy-hearted. But in that time of sacrificing our worship to God, He receives that. And that in a physical way, that's what was going to happen. And they actually were able to rebuild that altar in the very same place of where it originally was. And they were able to worship the Lord that way. In chapter 3, verse 1, 2, but then verse 3 it says, and they set the altar upon the bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening, in the very same place of where Solomon's temple had it. And this was very important to them because they were able to recognize we need God. We don't want Him to leave us. Let's just start it right and we're going to offer our sacrifices and give Him that time. Here's a question for you. Why did the post-captivity Jews in Judah, why did they believe it was extremely important for them to reinstate corporate worship in a temple at Jerusalem? And then as a Christian, how much importance do you and I place on the corporate worship of the church and why? Does that make sense? Post-captivity, meaning after they were free, why were those Jews who returned to Judah, why did they believe it was extremely important for them to reinstate that altar, that place where they could corporately worship? And then for you and I, why is it important for us? Do we have that importance? Do we place an importance on the place of worship here in the church that we have? And why would we? Why would we consider that important?
It's because you're giving honor and praise to the Lord.
Exactly, right? We recognize it. You know, the Bible says it's His goodness that draws us to repentance. Because we know He is nothing but so good. Like Pastor James says, God is good. And then you all say, all the time, even when it gets rough, God truly is good and He remains good. That's why when we get that opportunity, it's like a refuge. You come and you have a time to worship and to recognize all He's done for us, to honor Him because He has been good to us. And then, did you know in the New Testament, in Hebrews, I'll read it for you. It says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. It says, forsake not the fellowship of the brethren. You and I chose to come to church. Nobody pulled us by the ear, hopefully, and drug us over to church. Hopefully not. We had that choice. And we're here because God allowed us to have a place to worship. And He actually tells us, don't forsake it. Don't forget about it. Keep it. Come to that place when you have opportunity. We don't have church every day. At the Bible school, we had church every day. Every day. And that was good because that was that time of training. But in real life, you have jobs, you have school, you have programs, you have families, you have responsibilities to tend to. You have things you have to do. But when we do have service, He asks us, please don't forsake the fellowship of the brethren. as some have done. And, you know, we're not out to judge or criticize, but rather we should say it's to be valued. Be that example. I'm not saying you can't ever miss, because obviously those times happen. At the moment, my husband's not here, and I can guarantee you he's not going to forsake the fellowship of the brethren. It's just for some of you who came in a little bit later, he should be here soon, I believe, but he was taking the boys to Upward Bound that once a year Sunday that we miss, and so he's moving them in to, and it's a new place. So this year it's both of my boys, Amos and James Jacob. And so that's a little tricky for me. Yeah. And they're just right there in Alamosa, yet in my mind I feel like they're so far away. I'm not too sure how I'm going to do it when it's time for Amos to go away for college next year. I'll be proud of him, but oh my goodness, I already feel like that heavy heart, like, God, only you can help me, you know. But it's important that when we can, that we don't forsake that, the fellowship of the brethren. And now the verse that we started with, verse 11, let's read verses 10 to 13. And that as well is in your book, but let's read that. Everybody in their book, let's read verses 10 to 13 of chapter 3. So it's actually right here. In this first column. Let's see. Who would like to read that for us? And we'll listen as it's read aloud. So verses 10 to 13. How about...
I'll try and see if I can...
Okay. Yeah, thank you, Sister Dorothy. Okay.
And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, there was the priests in their trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Mm-hmm. And they sang together the chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites, chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men, had seen the first house when the foundation of the house was laid. Before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, mm-hmm. and many shouted out loud for joy.
Mm-hmm.
So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard. Far off.
Amen. Thank you. Let's look at verse 12 that she read. That is talking about an older group of people. They were in captivity for 70 years, but some of those had actually seen the original temple as it was. So when they saw that the foundation had been laid and it was being rebuilt back to what it was, they were so grateful, because they remembered in their mind's eye, in their heart, they remembered what it had originally looked like, and they just began to shout and praise God because it was finally being restored. Some of them probably had the thought, what if I die and I never get to see us restored? But instead, God let them remember what it had looked like, and he was able to restore it before their very eyes. So in verse 12, where Sister Dorothy read, it says, but many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men and had seen that first house, when the foundation of the house was laid, they wept with a loud voice and many shouted for joy. Verse 11 says that as soon as that foundation was laid, they shouted for joy. It says the old ones who remembered what it had been looking like and now was being restored, shouted for joy. And verse 13 says that you couldn't even tell the difference between those who were weeping from joy, between those who were shouting for having now for the first time, because some of them had not seen that before. And after 70 years of captivity, they were being restored. King Cyrus said, go build that temple. Be restored. They had built the altar. They were bringing back sacrifices the way the law of Moses had told them. And the past was going to truly be the past. And God was enabling them to see that restoration for their very eyes. And they were so excited that you couldn't even tell between those who were crying and those who were just shouting for joy. And how many of us know that when God does something like that for our lives, there's such a depth of appreciation. And that's exactly what these verses are talking about. As believers in Christ, we're to be those witnesses for the world that when people look at us, you know, we can say, well, how do you know there's a God? I can't touch him. I can't necessarily smell him. I sure don't see him. I don't even hear him. How do I know there's a God? Because when people look at you and me, and when we look at ourselves, we know there's a God because of the difference he has made in our life. We know what we were like before, and we know what we're like with that freedom Christ brings, no longer under that captivity, that bondage. And so the application for us is, just as God, we can understand that, you know, this is a building, right? And that was a building, but it was a place that they valued, because after being 70 years in captivity from the punishment, God's righteous correction, that righteous wrath, that judgment that had been upon them, because they were stubborn, they had hardened their hearts, God finally brought them back to the place to bring them back to that place of worship and restoration. And we can understand for ourselves. The next lessons that you're going to be looking at with Pastor James is the rebuilding now of the temple. We today looked at the return out of captivity. And once they knew they were free, they wanted to honor God, build that altar, begin building that foundation, starting the right way. They didn't just say, well, it wasn't so good the first time, let's just do it our own way. No, they were glad. And they were going to be obedient. The same place that the altar had laid in Solomon's temple, thankfully, that's where they were able to rebuild it, offer those sacrifices. What God does, he does well. When Isaiah the prophet prophesied King Cyrus's name many years before, it showed that truly God was sovereign over their affairs. And he is sovereign over your and my affairs. So in this lesson, and in the future lessons, it's exciting to see God is a God of restoration. He's a God who wants to set us free from even wrong thoughts. You know, when we think that in his wrath he hates us. No, he is long-suffering. He is merciful. He loves us. My impatience are there. Thankfully, God is long-suffering and he's merciful to me, you know. And it's a lesson for us to even learn. Let the past be the past. But as the introduction in your book says, let's learn from those mistakes. God is wanting us to open our minds and not repeat, but rather learn and grow from it. And there's so much we can grow from. I'm very thankful that my husband is here. I'm very thankful that we got to have this joint class. And I'm going to close in prayer. I don't know if you have any questions or comments, but... I don't know. But God has given each of us a testimony, just like these people. And I think this is a very good curriculum that we can, you know, even spiritually learn and apply what God is wanting to speak to us. And the same way he used his word then, he wants to use it now. So if you don't have the book, if you do, just, you know, even look over next week's lesson if you can. And come in hungry, and God promises he'll fill you with that hunger to be satisfied. So let's go ahead, bow our heads, and I'll pass it over. Oh, go ahead, Sister Dorothy.
As I was reading it, Ezekiel also did the same thing to Egypt and all of them, and also showed how the Babylonians were being
By Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So actually, in the last few of the Old Testament, it really tells us a lot of repeats, but it's interesting because he uses the Son of Man word.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love Ezekiel. He tells him, I was telling Amos the other day, every day for my first year of Bible school, I used to read Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. And he says, Son of Man, I send you unto a rebellious house. And he says, if you're meant to speak, I'll open your mouth. If not, I'll let your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth. I say, God, please let that be me. When I'm supposed to talk, help me talk. But if I should keep my mouth shut, please just help me learn to know when to keep my mouth quiet. But he tells Ezekiel, he says, if they forbear or if they receive, because they are a rebellious people. God knew who he was dealing with, you know. But you're right, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, God sent those prophets to warn, and, you know, throughout the whole Old Testament, just to really warn them because he loved them. Yeah, he wanted that fellowship. But I love Ezekiel, that book. But yeah, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're very powerful books as well. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, I'll just close in prayer and pass it over and we'll go from there. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this class time. I ask you, God, to continue to minister to us at our point of need. Thank you that we are a free people. You have set us free to live for you. God, we pray that nothing will stand in the way of you doing what you want to do in our life, as we even come into this house to worship. God, give us that touch of joy, that we would remember all you've done for us. God, remind us of the testimony you've made and that you are making. Thank you, God, from the oldest to the youngest. We ask you to continue to touch our lives. Be with Pastor James in the remainder of this service and all that goes on. And we just thank you for this time in Jesus' name.